Well, now is the time for us to get into God's Word. And as usual, there's much to be said and proclaimed and spoken and gleaned from His Word. And last Sunday, we dove into Psalm 90, if you'll recall, exploring this prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we saw that it was a prayer of humble acknowledgement and pleading to the eternal holy God, who is the source of all joy and satisfaction and delight for us, for finite fallen man. We noted that this prayer, at least a part of it, was a petitioning for God's gracious presence and blessings in a life well lived for Him. And we gleaned that this one short life that He has given to us can have true meaning and value and significance, and actually does have true meaning and value and significance and satisfaction if we have a right relationship with this eternal God, the one true and living God, and we can know His blessing upon our life and work. The big idea, once again, was that our attitudes, our heart attitudes towards God should exhibit that praise, that worship that was just shown through the instrumental piece that the young ones just, I keep wanting to say children, but the young ones, one who is taller than I am, that was expressed in that hymn, "O Worship the King." And it should be a humble acknowledgement. Our heart attitude should be humbly acknowledging our own brevity and our own sin. And this should lead us to asking Him how we can wisely live out our days. So the burning question this morning is, how then shall we live? That's actually the sermon title for today as well. How then shall we live? There's no outline needed because there just isn't. We're actually only going to cover one singular verse, even though in the beginning of the week I had dreams to cover a multitude of verses and a whole passage. But let me just give you the theme for today, the big picture. It's this: Christians are called to live life to the fullest as a living sacrifice to God for the ultimate blessing of others. All right, that's the big idea that we want to take away this morning. Christians, if you are a believer, you are called to live life to the fullest. What does that mean? Well, hopefully we're going to see. It's as a living sacrifice to God for the ultimate blessing of others. And I kept it kind of general because initially it was going to cover this whole passage. But we're going to specifically talk about one element of that blessing of others this morning. And we'll get to it in a few moments here. Let me share with you that the sermon title today is a reworking of the title of a book by a renowned Christian apologist from just a time ago named Francis Schaeffer. Okay, some of you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer. The book that he wrote back in 1976 was called How Should We Then Live? How Should We Then Live? And the subtitle was this: The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. And it was a pretty heady book, and a lot involved there from this great apologist, Christian apologist, Francis Schaeffer. And I want to share with you just a portion of what the wiki site said about this book. And just by the way, wiki is not always the most dependable source, but I read this book years ago when I first became a Christian, and it was a little too much for me at the time. I was just reading a whole bunch of Christian literature, and I don't know that I read it as thoroughly as I could have or should have, but the wiki part, and I'll paraphrase some of it, but it gives a portion, a good summary, a fair summary of what the book is about. And so it writes that Schaeffer's book traces Western history from ancient Rome until the time of the writing of the book, which was 1976. And it traces history, Western history, along three lines: the philosophic, the scientific, and religious. Okay, so tracing those through those three lines of fields of thought. He also makes extensive references to art and architecture as a means of showing how these movements reflected changing patterns of thought through time. Right? So he was a kind of a knowledgeable guy and very well-rounded in his just knowledge and reading and everything. It goes on, Schaeffer's central premise is this. When we base society on the Bible, on the infinite personal God who is there and who has spoken, this provides an absolute by which we can conduct our lives and by which we can judge society. This leads to what he calls, quote, freedom without chaos. When we base society on humanism, on the other hand, which he rightly defines as a value system rooted in the belief that man is his own measure, that man is autonomous, totally independent, he says then, all values then are relative, and we have no way to distinguish right from wrong except for, quote, synthesis, pragmatism, and utilitarianism. Okay, whatever works, whatever is practical, pragmatism, whatever will just be the most common good. He continues, because we disagree on what is best for each group and for whatever which group, this leads to fragmentation of thought, which has led us to the despair and alienation that is so prevalent in society today. And I'm bringing this up partly because it sounds very prophetic, because this, again, was written back in 1976. And it seems to describe today, and we're going to finish with this. Another premise of the book that modern relative values are based on, of the book, is that modern relative values are based on two things. One is personal peace, okay, which is the desire to be personally unaffected by the world's problems, and two, affluence. So he's saying in the book that modern relative values back in the 70s, when he was writing, are based on people wanting two things, personal peace and affluence. Okay, what is affluence? It's basically an increasing personal income. Right? What else do people want? Right? Back then, now, a sense that they and their family are going to be okay, right? And live a relatively comfortable life. It basically means having enough money to do the basic things that they want to do in life. He warns that when we live by these values, we will be tempted to sacrifice our freedoms in exchange for an authoritarian government who will provide the relative values. He further warns that this government will not be obvious like the fascist regimes of the 20th century, but will be based on manipulation and subtle forms of information control, psychology, and genetics. End quote. So once again, it just dawned on me, and it just seemed to be so ahead of what is happening today, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. It's coming, but also, again, folks, we really need to be prayerful, biblical, discerning, not apart from the love of Christ, but in the love of Christ and in the truth of the love of Christ. So the question again is, how then shall we as Christians live? To help us answer this burning question, I want to direct our attention to Romans chapter 12. So please turn with me to this wonderful chapter. And again, my original intent was to try to cover mainly verses 9 through 21. And it became very apparent to me early on in the week that it was going to need to be in two parts. So it's going to be this Sunday and next Sunday. But in actuality, today we're actually going to cover only one verse, and there's going to be an intro into that verse because we need context. And so we got to take the time to do that. But let's pray before we even read this passage and ask the Lord's grace upon us. Father, we want to be saturated with your word. We don't want anything else to dominate or influence or control us. And so we are in somewhat dire need right now to be feeding from your word. And we're so thankful for the opportunity every Sunday to hear from it, hear what's in it, and hear how it applies to our lives. But God, we need your help to do that faithfully and to speak to each one of us, Lord. And as we just sang, we do need to ask you to cleanse us, to search us, to examine us, to openly come before you, God, and to root out any sinful heart attitudes that we may be carrying around. And that would just be in a multitude of ways, Lord, even this moment and just this past week, perhaps even this past few days. Lord, I confess to struggling with that. So I ask you, God, to just to forgive us, forgive me. Lord, help us to come clean before you, to be able to see rightly from your word and to live in love, God, which we're about to talk about. The love of Christ, the love that was demonstrated towards us at the cross in the gospel. And Lord, that's where we are united as a church body, as Christians everywhere in the world, the true, unchanging gospel. And so, Father, just please allow this time to be challenging, for it to be just to be encouraging as well. And help us, God, to think rightly according to what you say and not just our feelings or our passions or our emotions. And God, we are gonna thank you and praise you for that. And so thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to ask you to stand, because I do want to read the whole passage first. So if you're at home, please go ahead and do that as we honor the Word of God. And I'm going to read Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. And keep in mind, the question of the day is this: how then shall we live? Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. Wow. I think just hearing that passage, and in particular, considering all that is going on in the world and the nation, and again, perhaps even in our personal lives during this lockdown time, I'm sure there's just, as I've been praying for people and talking with some people, the extra time together is something to to adjust to. Sometimes we're broken out of our routine and everyone's all in one place for an extended period of time. We're not used to that. And so how are we dealing with things? And so there's many, many just implications and applications we can take. But the Lord was as I was praying, leading me to this text and trying to answer that question, how are Christians to live? Okay, not just during this time, but in particular this time and for all times. And what a challenging passage for us as Christians to know that this is basically what our lives are to be characterized by. This is what we're supposed to look like as believers. And before we get into these verses, and actually just the one verse, verse 9 today, because that kind of informs the rest of the passage, we need to just briefly consider that we are in Romans chapter 12, which means Paul has written 11 previous chapters before this. And I've shared this with you before because I believe that Romans is such a important, all the Bible is important, but Romans, especially chapters 1 through 11, are such an incredible, comprehensive, instructive, systematic doctrines of salvation and sanctification that Paul lays out for these dear folks at the church in Rome. He's actually in Corinth as he writes this. It's about 10 years before he dies. Actually, he's not in prison. He's actually out doing ministry. And he actually sends this letter via a wonderful lady named Phoebe, which he mentions in Romans chapter 16, who is a dedicated, devoted servant of God and of the church. And so via Phoebe, this letter is going to be going to the Romans. And so he writes these initial chapters, laying out systematically. And it's probably the most complete teaching on the doctrines of salvation and sanctification that you'll find all in one place in the Bible. And just the extended nature of it, it breaks down like this. And I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating because I understand that not everybody remembers every single word that I've said from every sermon. So, go figure. But Romans chapter 1 through 3, the basic, if you want to have one word that Paul is explaining in that those first three chapters, it's condemnation. Condemnation. And the overarching theme that he's talking about in Romans 1 through 11 is the righteousness of God. And the problem is that condemnation, he starts there because everybody is condemned, because we are unrighteous. As he concludes in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, there's not even one person who's ever lived who is righteous, who is good, who is seeking after God. Okay? There's no one, not even one. And so that's the culmination of the first three chapters. And he describes that in some detail in Romans chapter 1. And he concludes in Romans chapter 2 that it's Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. No one is righteous before God. And so we are in deep trouble. But then in chapters 4 through 6, the word that we want to just kind of think about in the next few chapters, sorry, it's 4 and 5 actually, is justification. Justification, which is, how is that related to the righteousness of God? Well, unrighteous people are declared righteous based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And so how does someone who's unrighteous, who's sinful, who is lost, who is evil, be made righteous before God? It's apart from works. It's we're justified through faith by grace alone. And it's all based on the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus's righteousness is imputed. So this is imputed righteousness that Paul is talking about in chapters 4 and 5. It's credited towards those who don't deserve it. And Jesus bears the penalty and punishment for him who did not deserve any punishment or penalty. And so God can declare us righteous, though, because Jesus went through that substitutionary atoning work on the cross for sinners. And so what happens after justification? What happens when a sinner is declared righteous before a holy, awesome God? It's the life of sanctification. Okay, it's being made righteous, being made more and more righteous, more and more holy, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's this process that happens once you are saved. And so Paul talks about that in the next few chapters, chapters 6 through 8. Sanctification is the word. So it's condemnation, justification, and sanctification. And Paul lays it out there in those wonderful chapters. And he begins chapter 8 by saying, "Praise be to God, because therefore there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No more condemnation, no more curse, no more penalty, no more punishment, no more hell, deserving hell, for those who have come to faith, who have been justified by God's grace alone. And then in chapter 9, he lays out the difficult doctrine of election. That's the next word we want to think about when we consider these first opening, thick, dense, wonderful chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 9, he talks about election and how God chooses those whom he's saved. And he's done it before just the beginning of time. He lays that out. And then in chapters 10 and 11, as we creep towards closer to chapter 12 here, chapters 10 and 11, he talks about Israel and their part and just the relationship between just the Gentiles who are saved and the grafted in with the olive branch with the tree that was Israel, and how God still has a plan for Israel and how that's going to come together in later times. And so that that leads into chapters 12 through 16, where we are right now. And chapters 12 through 16, more like 15, because 16 is kind of just a goodbye and acknowledging people and everything. But there's some application there as well. So application is what makes up this last part of this incredible, incredibly cherished book of Romans. All right? So I hope everyone's got that clear. And before we get into, again, this verse in verse 9 of chapter 12, let me remind you how Paul begins this chapter. After those first glorious, rich, instructive 11 chapters of doctrine and orthodoxy, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, in light of all the truths, dear Romans and dear Christians today, that we've learned, we've just briefly scanned over this morning, all those just incredibly profound and deep doctrinal truths, he says, therefore, in light of that, listen, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I know that many of us are familiar with these verses, but do these verses ever come to mind to you when you ask yourself, or when I ask this burning question this morning, how then shall we live? And I don't want to just go into verse 9, because verse 9 is informed by all of the doctrine in verses in chapters 1 through 11, and even this, therefore, this first opening statement and the application of all that doctrine, and it starts there. Verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, and I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, okay, many of which were again demonstrated in Paul's teaching in the previous chapters, to present, how are we to live? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And again, I don't have time to go into a long explanation of all this, but the point I want to make is, this is how we are to live. When it says there to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, this is Old Testament altar language. Okay, sacrificial altar language. And he's going and just alluding to the animals that were sacrificed. They didn't give them, but their lives were sacrificed for for the sins of the people and for the offerings of the people and for all the ways that they were supposed to be living in connection with God. This was part of the way that God told the Israelites to live in relationship with Him. To us, we don't have a sacrificial system in the technical sense, but in the sense of our whole lives are to be a sacrifice and an offering to God. Hey, not just this worship service, right? Not just when we sing together, not just when we use our skills, our abilities, our instruments or whatever, our voices. Hey, it's a whole life, a life of sacrifice. Present your bodies, present your whole beings as a living and holy sacrifice. He says, acceptable to God. And this is your spiritual service of worship. Hey, your whole life, every day, every week, every month, every year, every last day. Last week, we prayed, we preached, we proclaimed, we petitioned. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. How then shall we live? As a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Hey, our whole life is worship to Him every day. And then he goes on in verse 2. The well-known verse 2, but I need this every single day. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. Don't be shaped. Don't be molded. Don't be influenced. Don't be dominated by the ways of the world, by the teachings of the world, by secular things, by all the stuff that's going on out there. Don't be conformed to that. Don't let your heart, don't let your thinking, don't let your soul, don't let your actions and words be conformed, be like the world in all its fallenness, in all its sinfulness, but rather be transformed, right? Be transformed. And again, this alludes back to chapter 6 through 8 of Romans. Sanctified. Be changed. You've been justified now, and you've been transformed by the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, two Sundays ago. Now, be transformed. Continually be changed. Continually be renewed in your minds. Continue to be conformed to the image of Christ, as he says there at the end of chapter 8, speaking of, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. So this is part of the overall grand design of God, that we, as Christians, would become more and more like our Savior. So to lead, once again, into our wonderful singular verse here this morning of Romans 12, verse 9. And Paul does say some things in 3 through 8 that talk about our humility and our dealings with one another in the church and how we are to function as a church body and using our gifts with that humility and to bless one another and to build up one another. But in verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Let me share that as we lead into this. It was way back in the last century, the year 1990 to be exact, when a TV commercial for Canon, the cameras, came out. And a 19-year-old up-and-coming tennis star, Andre Agassi, was their pitch man. They gave him a three-word catchphrase, some of you may remember this, to say in that ad as he's coming out of a limo, if I recall correctly, and he's donning these hip sunglasses, his long hair. The three words that he gave him to say was, image is everything. Andre Agassi was the new young guy on the rise in the tennis scene. He had the long hair, the whopping forehand. He played in acid-washed jean shorts. Hey, that was completely unheard of back then. And he had this rebellious attitude and this oozing charisma. This phrase from that commercial, "image is everything," that he uttered, came back to haunt him in the next few years, as he had yet to win any major tennis tournament, any of the four major Grand Slam tournaments. And tennis critics were saying that he was all flash, right? He was all looks, all no substance, all style. In recent years, he wrote an autobiography, and in one section of it, he described the stress of his life leading up to during those years when he was being criticized and everything. But the stress of his life led up to his hair starting to fall out as a early 21-year-old guy. And he started playing in a wig to keep up the image. And apparently he actually lost the Grand Slam final because the wig split apart right before the match was to start. And so he was asking his brother, I think, and he was like, "What am I going to do?" He's panicked. He's about to go on the court. They kind of stitched it together. And so he played that final with a wig stuck on his head that was patched together. And can you imagine the stress with that? So to think that this was the point here, 30 years ago, first of all, makes me feel just a bit old. But my point in bringing this up is, it seems that this short throwaway slogan from a camera commercial was somewhat and inadvertently prophetic of the times we're living in today. Hey, again, this is how this is connected a little bit to what I shared from Francis Schaeffer's book. This seems to be prophetic of today. How? Well, that phrase, "image is everything," we understand that this is the age of social media, of Facebook, of Instagram, or whatever the next public thing is, right? Where people have the option of portraying who they are to the public. And it can be used for good, for sure, right? For example, this very live stream is being shared on Facebook, and it's going out to y'all. I'm super thankful. But all those forms can also be an avenue for people, and especially our younger folks, our millennials, and even our pre-millennials, to create public images of themselves which are not really what they are or who they are. It's the part of us that we want people to see. It's the image that we're trying to project. What is on our Facebook profile or Instagram posts or whatever the latest popular media certainly does say a lot about us. But listen, probably at this point, it tells much about us that we don't even realize. I don't know if you're understanding that, but all to say, this image is what we are wanting to project about ourselves. It's not really real. It's our public face. And our question again this morning, following up on last Sunday's theme, "It teaches us to number our days," how then shall we live? How then shall we Christians live? In contrast to those three words, "image is everything," come three Greek words in our verse today. In Romans 12, verse 9, those three Greek words are he, agape, eupokritos. He, agape, eupokritos. This translates to "let love be without hypocrisy." Paul follows this short sentence, those three Greek words, with "abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." All right, so again, I had planned on preaching this whole passage, or at least preaching it in two parts. We'll see what happens for next Sunday. I'm just going to be prayerful about it, but today we're going to cover verse 1, and this whole passage, though, is a great characterization of the Christian life, right? It even is challenging to put an outline together of this whole passage because it's very broad. It starts out, actually, it's very individual at first, and then it starts to broaden out. It starts to talk about someone's own life, and then broadens out to treating others, especially the Christian family. And then it talks about unbelievers, how we're to act and behave and have our hearts and attitudes towards them. But then it overlaps back into how believers are to treat one another. And then it goes back out to how we treat our enemies even, not just non-believers in general. And so if there's any just kind of train of thought, that's where Paul's going. But it's just these bunch of imperatives, again, following up on the grand truths and so precious truths of the gospel and of salvation and all that we talked about before. And so it leads up to this. And again, it's informed by Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so here we are. Here we are. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And this is a fascinating juxtaposition of truths here. Hey, love and hate in the same verse, connected somehow, right? Let's see. I want you to notice first, and many of you are using the NASB, and even if you're not, other translations of the Bible do this as well. The let and the be in verse 9 are both in italics. And someone asked me this this past week, they were here at the church, and we were just talking, what does it mean when words are italicized? Well, it means that it's not in the Greek text. As I said, there's only three Greek words in the text in verse 9. But yet, they are either strongly implied or put there to give the actual sense and meaning of the Greek words. So even though the Greek words don't put those little verbs there, helping verbs there, it's a faithful and true translation. Okay, the context of verse 9 and the rest demands some form of verb to be there, and or some kind of imperatival force. And so it's not just love without hypocrisy. It's saying, let love be without hypocrisy. So the NASB and most of the translations are legitimate. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, as the old song goes, what is love? What is love? It's the word agape here, once again, in the Greek, as is used many a time in the New Testament. And we know this, but it bears repeating, unconditional, sacrificial, supernatural love. I think we need to be reminded of that this morning. It's the highest kind of love, and it's the love of choice. The love of choice rather than of mere emotions or even family relations or even romantic feelings or even impulse. Okay? Because it's easy to love when you're in a good mood, is it not? And when things are going swimmingly, right? However, this is the love of the will. It's the love of action and service with humility. It's the love of noblest devotion. This is intentional, conscious choice. Again, it's not based on how you're feeling. Okay? And I think this is, you know, review for those of us who are Bible students. We know that, but do we really know that? And is this our life? Let me remind you of my favorite succinct definition of New Testament agape love, right? And I have this written in the front of my Bible. It's a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good for others. It's a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good for others. Others have pointed out that this is the quality of love that God Himself is. Okay, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16 says that God is what? Love. It's also the love that God shows towards us. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. Also, 1 John 4, 9, you can add to that. And it's also the love that God in His Spirit, and we could say the Holy Spirit, enables His children to manifest. Okay, God's Spirit enables us as believers, as His children, to manifest this love, to show up in our lives, to exhibit in real life. 1 John 4, 19. 1 John 4:19. Oh, of course. We love because He first loved us, right? And Galatians 5:22, you may remember that the first of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Paul says here, back in Romans 12:9 again, let love be without hypocrisy. Love. So, like I said, this is very individual for each Christian person, but who is it towards? Okay, it's general in that sense. It's towards everyone as a whole. He's not specific yet. In the next verse, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. When he says one another there, he's talking about church family, church folk, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, it's more general. It's towards everyone as a whole. Paul is saying, and again, tying in Romans 12:1 and 2 together with this, he's saying that a Christian who has offered up themselves as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, worshiping and serving Him with their lives, not being shaped and molded by the world's ways or ideas or thinking or concepts about love or anything else, but by God's ways and will and word, he or she must have love for God, for Christ, for fellow believers, for non-believers, even for enemies. Okay, as we were going to try to see today or next week, but we're definitely not going to see it today. But as I read, right, bless those who persecute you, even your enemies. And this love, very importantly, is not a mushy, sentimental, undiscerning, unthinking love. I think that's something that we need to drive home today. It's not a sinful, immoral, unholy love. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. And I want to look at that phrase with you. Without hypocrisy. And just the literal meaning is without play acting. Okay, like to pretend, pretense. Okay, without playing the part. Okay, without playing a part, playing the part. We all know what a hypocrite is. As I said, it's feigning, right? That wonderfully rarely used word, feigning, F-E-I-G-N-I-N-G, or acting, to be what one is not. It's a concealment of one's real character or one's real disposition or motives. It's especially what Jesus calls out the Pharisees and religious leaders for. The assuming of false appearance of virtue or religion. Because that's what they're all about, right? Giving the false outward appearance of being good and righteous and religious, virtuous, noble. And yet, what does Jesus say to them in these just very, actually scary words? Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, but specifically verse 25 to 28, Matthew 13, there's all these woes, okay? This is the woes, the cursings upon, he says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 23:25-28. And so, again, connecting this back to our world and this world of images everything, this world of putting on a false front, putting on a public display and conception of ourselves. And this root word means stage playing, acting. It came to mean acting a part in life, acting a part in life. And they had this in biblical times. They had the stage back then. They had theater. They had plays. So the Romans knew what Paul was talking about. The Christian's loving behavior should not be acting a part or wearing a mask, but rather it needs to be an authentic, genuine expression of a renewed mind and a transformed life. Going back to verse 2 again. A believer's love must be completely sincere, without hypocrisy, play acting, or ulterior motive. Wow. And we need to keep moving here. So I was going to give the old illustration of being without wax, as the old Roman merchants used to do, and cover the cracked vessels and earthenware pottery with wax and then saying it's the real thing, right? But the honest ones would say, put a sign on it, sign Sarah, Latin, without wax, means it was the real deal. It was a genuine thing, uncracked. So let's move on here. Paul is saying to the Romans that the Christian's love needs to be sincere, genuine, unaffected, whether it's towards God or towards Jesus or towards fellow believers or non-believers or even their enemies. We should not be deceptive, should not be acting. This is how we are to live, with sincere love. And I won't give you the example of, again, I was going to expand on this as far as a hypocrite, but the example of Judas, obviously. Just all the false fronts that he was putting on, that must have been exhausting. 3 years of that, day after day, week after week, month after month. How exhausting it is for any one of us who is putting on a false front. It should be burdensome and wearying to the soul. And Jesus invites you to cast it off. He says, come to him. So sometimes putting on an act is something that unbelievers accuse Christians of. And they say that the Bible says you can live an immoral and unholy life, basically do what you want, but if you say that you believe in Jesus, then all is forgiven. Okay, is that true? And I like the way that Kirk Cameron replied to that very accusation in a debate years ago that he had with a couple atheists from the Rational Response Squad. He said it was simply untrue. That's not the Christian life. That a Christian cannot just be living any way they want in a way that is immoral and evil and then claim that you believe in Jesus and all is forgiven. He said that's called being a religious hypocrite. And he said that if you can sniff them out, then God certainly can. And I quote him directly there. So as 1 John says, the mark of a true Christian is love. One of the marks, at least. Okay, 1 John, he has a lot of marks there, but one of them is love, genuine love towards others, which comes out of a genuine love for God and for Christ who saved your eternal soul. So he says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. To put it another way, words are cheap. But true Christian love is costly. You see that? First, it costs the blood of Christ, who saved you and redeemed you and forgave you. And then it costs, what does it cost for us? It costs death to self. Death to self. That's why it's costly. It's real, caring, self-sacrificial commitment, choice to the highest good of others. And this will cost you death to yourself. That's what genuine love is. That's what love without hypocrisy is. And I need to give you a few applications here, okay? And not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but I need to speak to our hearts here a little bit. So in family relationships, for example, loving without hypocrisy. This could mean not doing something or having something that you want because someone else would benefit by you not having or not doing that thing. Right? Whether it's your wife or your husband or your brother or your sister, okay, they would benefit more by you not doing something that you want to do or not having something that you want to have. Okay? Love without hypocrisy. This could possibly happen in a marriage relationship or even in a family relationship every day, every single day. And not only every day, but maybe multiple times per day. Maybe 20 times per day that you get to try to practice love without hypocrisy and not do something that you want to do because somebody's asking you not to do it. Or not have something that you want to have because someone's asking you not to have it. Stay with me. On the flip side of that application, okay, husband, wife, children, okay, or growing children who are listening out there, whatever it is that you're asking for, listen, whatever it is that you're asking of your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your family member not to do or to do, can you think to yourself, or can you ask the Lord before you ask it, am I asking this for him or for her sake? Am I asking this for his sake or for her sake? Or am I asking this for my sake? Do I want them not to do something for his sake or for my sake? Do I want them not to have something for her sake or his sake or for my sake? You need to ask the Lord that question. You also need to ask, is what I'm asking him or her to do or not do causing him or her to suffer or be miserable in some way? Yeah, I think these seem like very pretty basic questions, but sometimes it's the most basic things that we need to be reminded of. And I think there's multiple opportunities, especially during this lockdown time where we have extended time with one another more than usual. Are you loving without hypocrisy? Are you living in a way that's being renewed and transformed in God's Word? Hey, those aren't the only questions to ask, but I suggest them as one possible application of what it is to love without hypocrisy. To truly love God and Christ and truly love your family member, whether it's wife, husband, child, brother, sister. Hey, family is like the training ground for loving the church family. And we should be that close. We should be that close. The church family should be that close. And we're not going to get to there, but I remind you again, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Hey, there's a lot to say there, but we're going to skip it. Let me tell you, in romantic relationships, for those of you who are in romantic, this could and does show up in a myriad of ways. To take the obvious example, sexual relations outside of marriage is not genuine Christian biblical love. It's actually a perversion of it. It's play acting. It's acting like you love Jesus and then going against what he has said is good for you, good for your partner, and good for your relationship as a whole. And I've said this to so many young couples. If you really love someone with Christ's love, then you will not lead them into sexual sin. Rather, you will die to yourself and live to Christ according to his word. You wait for what he says is best. And that goes for even if you're not in a romantic relationship, right? So dealing with lust and all the rest. This lockdown time, I'm telling you, devil's time is idle time. There's so many hours in the day. Some people are spending, are binge porning right now. Some people are binge TV watching, right? All sorts of garbage and trash that's on the movies and live and Netflix and all of that. Hey, teach us to number our days, Lord, that we may present a heart of wisdom. Hey, a heart that's conformed to the word, not the culture. Dolly. And lastly, application-wise, in this world of social relationships and politics and all that's happening in the government, love without hypocrisy could also mean quite a lot of things. And again, I speak to you all from my heart and not as a hobby horse, but as your pastor and shepherd who cares about your souls. This really, really matters. And it can be engulfing to our spirits and to our souls during this time. Because literally every day, we watch the news, we hear yet another evil or more injustice or further lies. And as Christians who seek to discern truth of these matters in the world, there's a certain level, once again, of disturbance of the soul, especially when it appears that the majority of people have bought into what is patently not true and not righteous. Or it seems like many people, even within Christendom or in the church, are simply ignorant of what is actually going on. And one of the examples is just with, again, I don't know the actual numbers. I know that God knows the actual numbers. But the actual effect of the COVID-19 and the actual number of deaths and the people that it's happening to and all of this, how much of that is has been just brought on by the constant media barrage and just the inaccuracy of reports and information, even from some who are considered experts in the government, the story changing left and right, to the point where, as I announced earlier, the Ninth Circuit Court, this just leftist wing in the court, overruling the president's declaration and so continuing on with this kind of lockdown and hindrance and restriction of worship. Another example, and I mentioned part of this last week, but some of you might need to know this. Not only was Planned Parenthood open throughout this whole lockdown order, while other businesses and companies and houses of worship were closed, okay? And when I say businesses and companies, I'm even including hospitals, okay? Because the original fear was that hospitals would be overrun and overcrowded and unable to handle the amount of corona cases that were coming in. But now the truth and the reality is that many hospitals are going out of business because people are not coming. And there's all sorts of equipment and all sorts of resources that are available, but the people are actually losing their jobs who work for the, including doctors, nurses, healthcare workers, and administrative people. And so does this not bother you that people are suffering due to this extended lockdown? Getting back to Planned Parenthood, this was deemed essential by the government, but other places, including houses of worship, and not just Christian churches, but all houses of worship, whether Jew or Muslim or whatever else, were closed down, deemed non-essential, okay, until the president's order on Friday, which was again turned around on Friday night. News broke last week that Planned Parenthood improperly claimed $80 million in COVID relief loans, which were designed for small businesses. Mind you, Planned Parenthood is a billion-dollar abortion business that already receives $500 million every single year. And no one, I wouldn't say no one, but many people did not hear about it. Why? Because just about every mainline media news outlet was silent. CNN, CBS, New York Times, Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, they didn't publish a single story about it. And now there's a call by some senators for Planned Parenthood to be investigated for fraudulently claiming the $80 million because they didn't actually qualify. Last thing, something unrelated to COVID-19. Yet, this is ongoing injustice happening in our world today. Okay, that some people are battling against, that I came across a few days ago. Ever since the Connecticut Interscholastic Athletic Conference adopted a policy that allows males who identify as females to compete in girls' athletic events, boys have consistently deprived these three girls in Connecticut, Selena Soule, Alana Smith, and Chelsea Mitchell, of honors and opportunities to compete at elite levels. Chelsea Mitchell, for example, she would have won the 2019 state championship in the women's 55-meter indoor track competition. She would have won it, but because two males took first and second place, she was denied the gold medal. The other two girls, likewise, were denied medals and or advancement opportunities. As a result of Connecticut's Interscholastic Athletic Association's policy, two males who identify as females, their biological males who identify as females, were permitted to compete in girls' athletic competitions beginning the 2017 track season. Listen to this. Between them, those two males, they have taken 15 women's state championship titles, and they have taken more than 85 opportunities to participate in higher level competitions from female track athletes in those 3 years alone. The legal counsel, Christiana Holcomb of Alliance Defending Freedom, she said this: girls deserve to compete on a level playing field. Forcing them to compete against boys isn't fair. It shatters their dreams and destroys their athletic opportunities. Having separate boys and girls sports has always been based on biological differences, not what people believe about their gender, because those differences matter for fair competition. and forcing girls to be spectators in their own sports is completely at odds with Title IX, a federal law that was designed to create equal opportunities for women in education and athletics. Connecticut's policy violates that law and reverses nearly 50 years of advances for women, end quote. So what's obvious to everyone, or to just reasonably sensible, rational people, is that this policy regularly results in boys outperforming and displacing girls in these competitive high school track events across the state and other states that this is happening. It deprives female athletes of victories and opportunities to compete at a higher level, and the public recognition that they need to get to college, to recruit for college and scholarship opportunities and all the rest. How then shall we live? That's my question. How then shall we live? Should we, as Christians who are called to be and must be people of God's love, of loving without hypocrisy, should we hate that things like this are going on in the world? Look at verse 9. The answer is yes, if any of you are unsure. Because Paul says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Yes, if you are a Christian, you can and should hate all that is evil. Continually and strongly, present active tense, abhor what is evil. This word means a strong feeling of horror or bitter hatred regarding evil. That's what should be our response. It implies loathing and disgust. Hey, to hate or to shudder with horror. All that is evil. I just pointed out a few things, right? To the point of continual vigilance to separate ourselves from any of that evil. How are we to live? With continual detesting of all that is wicked, abhorring all that dishonors God. In other words, folks, in our love for God, for Christ, for others, we don't just shrug off the evil that we see and hear in the world, that we see in the entertainment industry, or our schools, our universities, or the government, or the media, or politics, whether it's in the form of a truly racist statement, or dirty language, or blatant hypocrisy, or misrepresentation, or lies. We don't just turn a blind eye to evil or sinful behavior in our families, whether they're believers or unbelievers. We have much, much grace, but simultaneously, we abhor all evil. And listen, we don't become hardened to our own evil, to our own misdeeds, our own transgressions. That's the reason why I wanted to sing that song, Cleanse Me song, today. Love without hypocrisy abhors all that is evil, including, and maybe especially, our own sin that we commit, our own sinful heart attitudes that we carry around as believers. So crucially, I ask again to search your hearts this morning, as I've been caused to search my own this week. Is my love as a sinner who has been purchased and set free by my Savior from the penalty and dominance of sin, is my love without hypocrisy? Is your love without hypocrisy? Again, by way of example, let me ask you this. Would God see actual, true love inside your heart for those who are in opposition to you, let's say on the other side of your political views, whether they are on the other side because they're simply unbelievers, Planned Parenthood, or out of ignorance, or they're Christians with a lack of biblical convictions or discernment, or people who come from different background or cultural reasons, whatever the case, what is your heart towards them? Is it love without hypocrisy? Clearly, our verse says that true Christians do not get consumed with all the evil that we see and hear in the world and politics and family and ourselves. We don't get consumed with this evil to the point of hatred for the people involved. Rather than worldly passions, your flesh as Andy read from us today from Colossians 3, your anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Colossians 3:8 says to put it off, cast it aside, throw it off. Romans 12:1 says your whole life, your whole being is to be a holy, living, acceptable sacrifice to God. We are to have love without hypocrisy. It's genuine, Christ-like love that is caring, self-sacrificial, dying to self. It's a commitment to love others by choice, by choice. See, the talkers that 1 John, the Apostle John was talking about in 1 John, is referring to religious hypocrites. Okay, people who claim to know Christ and love Christ, then they live each day carrying around a chip on their shoulder towards people. Listen, even the media who spread lies and affect so much, okay, including people's feelings and anxiety and fears about COVID-19 and causing major, major suffering in the economy and people losing their jobs and livelihoods. The media who are spreading those lies, they're people. They're eternal souls who desperately need Christ. Politicians who are so clearly doing things to maintain power and get votes than actually serving the people, they are also people, eternal souls who desperately need Christ. These convicted criminals who have been released from prisons by these said politicians, some of them are now murdering people, elderly folks, and abusing children. They too, these convicted criminals who are released and free right now, they too are people, eternal souls who desperately need Christ. All of these newsmakers are in need of the good news of forgiveness, of God's mercy, of God's wrath, and of God's rescue in the one and only Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Listen, if you find yourself this morning with a small, shriveled heart that carries hateful, prideful, selfish attitudes towards others, that means whether in your family, this could be in marriage, it could be in just brother, sister, this could be just people in general, this could be national, towards actual people, okay, let's say enemies, people on the other side. If that's your attitude and you're carrying that with you, you need to be aware that you are in danger of being conformed to the world in this area. You are being molded and shaped by the very world and wickedness that you hate and actually should hate, abhor all evil. This is the very spirit of our world, the very spirit of our times. That's what the world does. Whereas God tells us, his people, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to let our love be without hypocrisy. Okay, I got to quickly do this and forgive the going over the time here. Last thing he says in this one verse is cling to what is good. Paul says further to the Romans here, as he speaks of love without hypocrisy, which should characterize us as believers, we are to cling to what is good. Just as we are called to live a life that detests all evil, we are called to live a life that clings to all that is good. The good, everything that is good. And it starts with God. It starts with God. He is good. It starts and it even ends with him. He is good all the time. God is good. Are you clinging to him these days? Clinging. It has the idea of something being bound or fastened together, stuck together like glue. It's not clinging like barely hanging on. You know, it's something that's united together, joined, attached closely to something. Are you clinging to God? Are you clinging to all that is good? Are you stuck together with him? Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, God told the Israelites, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Cling, it's like cleaving. Psalm 63, verse 8. The psalmist says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." It's attached, it's fastened to you, God. Psalm 119, verse 31 says, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame." your testimonies, your word. I'm bound to your word. I'm stuck on your word. I'm joined to your word. Spurgeon, good old Spurgeon, writes this: though cleaving to the dust of sorrow and of death, yet the psalmist here, he kept fast hold of the divine word of God. This was his comfort, and his faith stuck to it. His love and his obedience held on to it. His heart and his mind abode in meditation upon it. His choice was so heartily and deliberately made that he stuck to it for life. He could not be removed from it by the reproaches of those who despise the way of the Lord. End quote. Wow. When you watch the news, when you get into conflicts in family, when you see all this stuff happening, are you stuck to the word so that it can't be removed from the reproaches of those who are despising the ways of God, that we see this evil in the world? By the way, being cemented to all that is good, that's a great deterrent from evil. And I hope you recognize that. How are we to live, Christians? It's with this type of love that's without hypocrisy. Not just hating all that's evil, but being joined and united and tightly bound together with all that's good. Not just a once in a while kind of thing, folks. We're talking about the believer's life, how we should live. This is our lifestyle. This is our spiritual service of worship. We need to cleave to what is good and not let go. We need to get a strong grip on the word of God, which is good. It's good in and of itself. It tells us what is good and righteous. It's the standard of all that's good. And it's good for our very souls, how we desperately need that. So I need to wrap up here. Let me conclude with this. In the last chapter of Romans, I love what Paul says here in the last chapter of Romans, in chapter 16, verse 19. He tells them as he starts to close up, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." And then he says, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." And let me tell you, it takes effort and energy and time to be people who are characterized by love without hypocrisy. And it takes effort to love in the truth. We need to know the truth. We actually have to, you know, we don't necessarily have to watch the news every day. But the reason we keep a pulse on things is so that we can be discerning and know how to live in this world and how to respond rightly. And so we should be, it takes effort to try to sort through the issues. All right? It just does. But you're going to be lost without the word. Your ways and thinking is going to be conformed. Your heart even is going to be conformed to the ways of the world if you don't have the word. And even if you're on the quote unquote right side of things and are seeing things rightly, if it's not informed by the word and saturated in the word, you're going to play the part of the hypocrite and actually have hatred and malice in your heart rather than love without hypocrisy. And you're going to abhor what is evil but not cling to what is good. And you're going to be not wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, but you're going to do the opposite. Right? So that's my exhortation to you all today. I'm very burdened by all this, but I'm so uplifted by the truth of even one little verse of God's word. And we went through a bunch of things to get there. But understand, we're living in an age where the very spirit of our times encourages us to put on a front, to act like what we're not, and to be safe that way, and just to pursue very superficial things. But God created us as eternal beings to live not for now, but for then. And there is going to come a time when all of this is going to be consummated. Christ is going to reconcile, make peace with all things to himself. And some are going to be judged. Paul says in Romans that vengeance is mine. So you don't take revenge ever, right? I will repay. My judgments are coming. So don't be overcome by evil, the evil around you or your own evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you that your word is so clear, and We have been given direct order and instructions from you, who is the absolute highest authority. There can be none compared to you on this earth. God, you are the one sovereign, all-powerful, authoritative ruler and Lord and King of Kings, who we bow down to. So help us, God, to truly surrender to all that we've heard today. And I pray that your Spirit would apply it specifically to each person in the ways that they're struggling, the ways that they've been challenged. God, and this would be your power for us to change, to be continually transformed, God, and renewed in our minds and our spirits and our souls. And our life truly would reflect the love that you had towards us. We'd be people who love without hypocrisy, hating, abhorring what is evil, clinging, holding fast to all that's good. Thank you so much for that clear and precious word, God. May it change us, and may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.